Now, yep, you guys have got this working for me already. It's wonderful to be with you this morning. Thank you, Darren. I've yet to meet Darren, but it's really delightful to be in partnership with you this morning, brother, and in ministry together. I was listening to that kids talk about sheep, and it was very helpful for me. I've just recently moved to Murrum Bateman in January, and about a month ago I bought 6 sheep, and I have very little idea what to do with them, actually. They eat the grass, which is helpful. They're quite fast, it turns out. Occasionally they escape out of fence. Sheep do like to go astray. This is not just something the Bible made up. My sheep like to go astray. They escape through the fence. And I'm too old and fat and slow to chase them. But fortunately, I have children, and I quite enjoy this part of it as well. I tell them to run around over that way and run around over that way. Eventually, the sheep come back into the paddock, which is good. I'm married to Emma. We've got 2 kids, Nathaniel and Evie. Emma and I studied here in Canberra at the ANU. We went to uni here. Been up in Sydney for about the last 14 years and just recently moved back again. I've taken up the role of the director of a thing called the Lachlan Macquarie Institute, which is based out in Murrum Bateman and focuses on helping Christians to think and to train for leadership, particularly in politics. So we help to train staffers and people who are interested in that, who are Christians. I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to jump into Proverbs chapter 3. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that your word lights up for us the path to life. And we thank you for the book of Proverbs in which you show us, even just most importantly, that first step on the path, Lord, the path of trusting and fearing you and acknowledging you in all our ways. We pray that you might speak to us this morning as a wise father speaks to his children, to instruct us and to train us for our good and for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me remind you quickly of a couple of those verses that were read out for us from Proverbs chapter 3. My son, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commands in your heart, for they will prolong your life many years and bring you peace and prosperity. Did you stop to think about what that verse is promising as it was read out for you? As I grew up, I had wonderful Christian parents. And part of growing up, I think in the kind of 1980s and 90s, if you're in a certain kind of Christian household, was that every time you got in the car, the Keith Green cassette went into the tape recorder, right? Like you just listened to this guy called Keith Green. If you don't know who Keith Green is, worth Googling. Had this kind of crazy kind of afro, white guy with a big afro. Wrote beautiful and amazing Christian songs, full of worship and dedication to God. Keith Green died at the age of 28 in a plane crash. If you do not forget my teaching, the writer of Proverbs says, if you keep my commands in your heart, they will prolong your life many years. How does that work when a godly, wonderful young Christian man like Keith Green dies at 28? And I'm just telling his story because in some ways it's depersonalized, isn't it? You could think of the people that you know. I can think of many people that I know who loved God, sought to follow the path of wisdom and yet did not see their lives prolonged. Verse 7, chapter 3, verse 7. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. You can see where I'm going with this, can't you? Last year, as I was kind of reading through this and talking about it with friends and preaching on it at my previous church, I was speaking to a good friend of mine who is on the faculty at Sydney Missionary Bible College. And he was just talking about how difficult it had been for them at that time because there'd been almost a kind of little cancer cluster outbreak among the faculty. I think 3 faculty had been diagnosed with cancer. At least one of them now has passed away. If you fear the Lord and shun evil, this will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. Verse 9, honour the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruit of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing and your vats will brim over with new wine. I read that and I watch the lives of my parents. I spent time with them yesterday, wonderful godly people, who've often, for me, embodied this fear of the Lord and trust in him. But they do not have much money. Their barns are not filled to overflowing. For the last few years in retirement, they've lived in a bus, in a paddock, in a country town. It doesn't look like barns filled to overflowing. Even within the Bible, these kinds of promises don't seem credible. In fact, the book of Proverbs is kind of bundled together in the Bible with the book of Job, the book of a blameless man who suffers incredibly and seems to lose everything. We can read Paul's list of hardships in ministry. He goes through himself and he lists off his shipwrecks and his stonings and his nights of cold. So here's the basic question to wrestle with. If you are a serious reader of God's word, not someone who just kind of has it read out and lets it wash over you, if you're a serious reader of God's word, as you read Proverbs chapter 3, how can you avoid this question? Do those who fear the Lord, who trust God, who seek his will, who have reverence and obedience for him, always enjoy health, wealth, and prosperity? Because that's what it seems to say. On the one hand, we have these promises. On the other hand, we have our lived experience. And what we have here seems like a basic challenge to the credibility, to the believability of the book of Proverbs in the Bible. Can this really claim to be wisdom? Now, you might have a couple of different kind of perspectives on this. You might be someone who's here today and you're investigating Christianity, or you're fairly new to kind of coming to church. I wonder what you think when you read this kind of poetry. Again, if you're reading it seriously and you're thinking about it, what does it say? I wonder if you're not kind of prompted to ask yourself the question, can I take the Bible seriously? Can it deliver on these kinds of promises? Well, for many of us here who are people who have committed to following Jesus in our lives, you might be asking the question, why does my experience not match these promises? Or maybe actually you're someone who kind of keeps hearing these things in the Bible and over time you've just started to tune them out. I wonder what you think when you hear it. I'm going to try and kind of help us to think this through as we work our way through Proverbs chapter 3. But before I want to do that, I just want to kind of introduce you to the book of Proverbs, because I've got kind of popped up here like a kind of strange mushroom this morning. And you're not necessarily reading through the book of Proverbs or thinking much about it. So let me kind of introduce you to it before we just dive in and focus on this chapter. And this evening, I'll be coming back and talking about the theme of friendship throughout the book of Proverbs as well. A couple of really quick things. Proverbs is part of what we call the wisdom literature in the Bible. It's a series of books that are united together by a kind of common genre. They're all interested in how to live well, how to have a skillful life. And they're also kind of linked together by a kind of style. They tend to be kind of poetic books. Proverbs is a book that promises to instruct us in gaining wisdom. If you go right back to the beginning of the book, Proverbs chapter 1, verses 1 to 7, it's like a little introduction, and it says, if you read and study this book, you will gain in wisdom. That's what it's for. It's like a little education in how to be wise. The third thing to kind of know about it is that wisdom in the book of Proverbs is the ability to recognize and choose good paths through life. A good metaphor for that is thinking about bushwalking. Proverbs often describes wisdom as the sort of thing that enables you to pick the right path if you're kind of confronted by a few different options. Here's an example from Proverbs chapter 2, verse 9. It says, if you pursue wisdom, Proverbs 2, verse 9, then you will understand what is right and just and fair, every good path. So kind of understanding what the right thing is or the just thing is like knowing the good path. Proverbs 4, verse 26, give careful thought to the paths for your feet, and be steadfast in all your ways. Proverbs 23:19. Listen, my son, and be wise, and set your heart on the right path. Imagine kind of walking through Namadgi National Park. You're kind of on a beautiful bushwalk out there, and you're kind of confronted by a place actually where the path seems to disappear. This has happened to me a few times on some big bushwalks, particularly through the Blue Mountains. You kind of find yourself in a place where, is that a kangaroo track, or is it that actually the path? And then you kind of follow it for a little bit and then it just disappears and you're left kind of standing in the middle of nowhere. Having skill as a kind of bushwalker is sometimes being able to pick out what's the real path and what's just a kind of fake track that's leading off through the bushes. Proverbs kind of uses that metaphor to think about how to live life. Often in life we're confronted by situations where we're not quite sure which direction to head in. Is this the path that's going to lead to actually a good, flourishing life? Or is it actually just going to kind of lead to a dead end? A skillful liver knows how to choose good paths through life. The fourth thing to know about the book of Proverbs is that the way that it trains you and guides you towards wisdom is through presenting you with an arrangement of pithy sayings. Now, again, if you've kind of grown up in a Christian family and you've kind of had Proverbs trotted out to you for the whole of your life, you've probably never thought about the fact that that's a strange way to train someone to be wise. In fact, sometimes it's a kind of annoying way to be trained in wisdom. Like, I don't know if you had a mum or a grandparent who would just kind of come out with this kind of pithy saying whenever you were doing something. Did it work for you? Sometimes it probably did. It might have stuck in your head. Sometimes it might have just annoyed you. The teacher of Proverbs has chosen to train his children and to train us through giving pithy sayings. And these pithy sayings are kind of crystallizations of the way that the world is. They're like little windows into reality. I like to make jam. That's probably a surprising truth that you might know. At the moment, I'm trying to work out how to turn medlars, which are a very strange fruit that grow out on our property, into jam. The one thing I do know about making good jam is that it takes time to kind of boil down all the kind of fruit, to get all the moisture out of it, to kind of make it more and more concentrated, to get that flavour really strong. Proverbs are like kind of boiling down truth until you've just got these kind of little pithy sayings that are full of flavour and strength. They're jolts, they're shocks of truth. The other thing that you need to know about the book of Proverbs is that all those little pithy sayings aren't just kind of randomly kind of put out there for you. They're arranged in careful orders. Sometimes it seems like a jumble of ideas, but don't be fooled by that. There's lots of evidence that the teacher has thought carefully about how these proverbs are arranged. They're evidence in word patterns, the way that one proverb after another will kind of use the same kind of keyword. Sometimes in number patterns. These seemingly random ideas are often placed next to each other on purpose. And that's actually one of the key ways in which it trains us to be wise. Because it forces us to keep asking the question, not just what does this one pithy saying mean, but what does it mean in this context with all these other ones? Most famous example of this is in Proverbs, it's 23, isn't it? Or 26, I always get mixed up. Where it says, do not answer a fool according to his folly. And then the next proverb says, answer a fool according to his folly. And you think, hang on, how am I supposed to do that? Which of these am I supposed to follow? It's not an accident that those two proverbs sit next to each other to force you to think about how to respond to someone who's foolish. The last thing that I want you to know is that the chapters of Proverbs that we're looking at together this morning are a series of lectures from a father to his children. Chapters 1 to 9 are a series of lectures from a father to his children, urging them and guiding them towards successful living. And these chapters are full of promises that if you listen to this instruction, you will experience prosperity and health. My son, do not let wisdom and understanding out of your sight. Preserve sound judgment and discretion. They will be life for you, an ornament to grace your neck. Then you will go on your way in safety and your foot will not stumble. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. That's a wonderful thing. It's the kind of gift that any father wants to give to his son. But that brings us back to this question about whether these promises of prosperity for the wise are serious. How do you solve that problem? You can call it the problematic promise of prosperity for the wise in the book of Proverbs. There's a few bad solutions to this problem. The worst kind of way to answer this is to kind of say, well, maybe the teacher of Proverbs is just confused. He's not very observant about life. That's a bad solution. It's bad because we believe that this is actually God's words to us, but it's also bad because it doesn't seem consistent with what we know about the teacher from reading the rest of the book. This book is full of keen observations about life. He's not someone who's just got it wrong because he wasn't paying attention. Here's a great example, the proverbs about the sluggard. Some of my favourite and probably ones that I need to listen to. A sluggard is someone who's lazy, doesn't do any work. And here's a proverb from 24 verse 30. I went past the field of a sluggard, past the vineyard of someone who has no sense. Thorns had come up everywhere. The ground was covered with weeds and the stone wall was in ruins. I applied my heart to what I observed and I learned a lesson from what I saw. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. And poverty will come on you like a thief and scarcity like an armed man. That's a great proverb, isn't it? But you can see that it's based on careful observation. He says, I was walking, I've seen this in action. I was walking, I saw this kind of happening around me. But then he's kind of put it in this pithy saying. It's expressed really beautifully, isn't it? A little sleep, a little slumber. Poverty will come on you like a bandit. I don't think we can say that the teacher of Proverbs is just not very observant or confused. He's not getting it wrong because he hasn't paid attention to life. Another kind of bad solution is just to kind of say that the book of Proverbs is contradicted by other parts of the Bible. It's no longer relevant to us. Some scholars will kind of argue this, that the book of Proverbs has been superseded by later parts of the Bible. But for you and I, if we actually take the whole Bible seriously as God's word, if we're people who believe that 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16 is true, which says that all scripture is God-breathed, including the book of Proverbs, then I don't think we can take seriously the claim that the book of Proverbs has somehow been superseded. It's not relevant. In fact, the book of Proverbs itself says in Proverbs 30 verse 5, every word of God is flawless. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. So I don't think we can just kind of say that the book of Proverbs has been superseded by later words of God. Here's a way that might be more attractive to us. Perhaps the reason that we never experience the good life promised in the book of Proverbs is because we're all sinful. And this good life is only promised to people who manage to achieve this kind of business of fearing the Lord and submitting to his kind of law. And we never get there, so we don't experience it. There might be some truth in that, but it does actually seem contradicted by the argument of the book of Job, which is a kind of partner book to this one. Job, we're told, is a blameless man who suffers. Job almost seems like the exact contradiction of Proverbs chapter 3. He does all the right things. He honours God. He fears him. He loves him. And yet, his life doesn't, at least in the short term, turn out to be prosperous and healthy. Here's the description of Job in Job chapter 1 verse 1. It says, this man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. Look at Proverbs chapter 3, verse 7, if you've still got your Bible open in front of you. It says, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. The person that Proverbs chapter 3 is talking about is Job. It's the same description of him, right? One of Job's friends actually makes the argument to him that he is suffering because he's actually a sinner. He's just hiding it super well. But God himself contradicts that argument at the end of the book of Job. So I'm not sure that we can say that we just miss out on the promises of prosperity and health just because we're sinful, although that is part of the story. Maybe another solution, another bad solution, would be to say that these proverbs just express probabilities. They're not really promises. That if you kind of live the wise life, if you seek to honour God, most of the time it will turn out better for you rather than worse. Again, that's a kind of attractive possible solution. The problem is that it ends up saying something possibly unintentional, but something about the trustworthiness of God that I don't think we want to say. If God makes a promise that if you fear him, he will give you long life and prosperity, but that's only a probability. Effectively, what you're kind of saying is that God is only mostly trustworthy in his promises. Most of the time, if you trust God, it'll turn out that he keeps his promises, but not necessarily all of the time. He's probably going to bless you if you fear him and obey him. But I don't think we want to say that, do we? And then we've got the problem with the statements in the New Testament which say that following the Lord will bring hardship, not blessing. Acts chapter 14, verse 22, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. It seems like the probabilities there, for Christians at least, are in favour of suffering in this present life, not blessing. That might lead us again to think that Proverbs has been superseded. But I would say the most significant problem here is that how are you going to really do what Proverbs says you must do in Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6? How are you going to trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding? How in all your ways will you submit to him if all of the time you're kind of thinking, well, this is probably going to work? I don't think any of these are acceptable ways of solving this problem. So how do we resolve the problem of the gap between our experience and these promises? First thing I want to say to you is that Proverbs is actually really very honest that our present experience doesn't always reflect prosperity and health. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 2. Treasures gained by wickedness have no lasting value, but righteousness delivers from death. If you think about that for a moment, there's a little implicit claim here. Treasures can be gained by wickedness. When you just look out at the world around you, you're not automatically going to be able to see that the righteous people are the wealthy ones and the wealthy people ones are therefore, by definition, righteous. Sometimes treasures are gained by wickedness. Proverbs 17, verse 1, better a dry crust with peace and quiet than a house full of feasting with strife. Sometimes the wise will be satisfied with a dry crust. In the opening lecture of the book, the father says to his son, "My son, if sinful men entice you, do not give in to them. If they say, 'Come along with us, let's lie in wait for innocent blood, let's ambush some harmless soul, let's swallow them alive like the grave and whole like those who go down to the pit, we will get all sorts of valuable things and fill our houses with plunder.'" This is the temptation that the wicked youths are kind of enticing the sons away from his father's instruction. But there's an acknowledgement here that this invitation to enrich yourself violently is enticing because it sometimes works. So the book of Proverbs is actually able and is frequently very honest about the confusing reality of the world that we live in. It's not always the case that the wealthy are righteous or the righteous are wealthy, that prosperity and health come hand in hand with those who always fear the Lord. And so rather than lifting out one pithy saying, we've got to look at the whole book and how it's all put together. What's the whole story of wisdom in the book of Proverbs? The most important thing, and this was what really struck me as I studied the book of Proverbs and thought about this, is that the whole story of wisdom in the book of Proverbs is a story of hope beyond our present experience and our present lives. Not many people go to the book of Proverbs to read about resurrection and immortality and the life beyond this life. In fact, some scholars would tell you that the kind of culture and people of Israel at the time that the book of Proverbs was written really didn't think about that very much. I think that's rubbish. And as you study the book of Proverbs, you see it very clearly. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 28. In the way of righteousness there is life. Along that path is immortality. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 28. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 32. When calamity comes, the wicked are brought down. But even in death, the righteous seek refuge in God. I love that proverb. When calamity comes, the wicked are brought down. Even in death, not in life threatened by death, the righteous seek refuge in God, but in death, as death swallows them up, they still seek a refuge in God. There's a place for them, even in and beyond death. Proverbs 15, verse 24. The path of life leads upward for the prudent, to keep them from going down to the realm of the dead. The idea of leading upward here is the kind of opposite of going down to the grave, to Sheol. And this proverb isn't just saying that those who are wise are kind of saved from an untimely death. Their kind of lives go on longer, because that would actually be the contradiction of it. The path of life doesn't lead upward for most of life and then takes a sudden sharp downward at the end, even if you're wise. The point here is that the path of life leads upward for the prudent to keep them from going down to the realm of the dead. Wisdom will save you from the grave forever. Proverbs chapter 24, verses 15 and 16. Do not lurk like a thief near the house of the righteous, Do not plunder their dwelling place. For though the righteous fall seven times, they rise again. But the wicked stumble when calamity strikes. This is a proverb that I've committed to my own heart. Do not plunder the house of the righteous. Even though the righteous fall seven times, those of you who know your Bible, you know that that number seven is used to express kind of completeness. Though the righteous person falls completely, so they seem as though they've been utterly destroyed, they rise again. But the wicked stumble when calamity strikes. They don't rise again. Proverbs, that was Proverbs 24, verses 15 and 16. Proverbs 23, verses 17 and 18. Do not let your heart envy sinners, but always be zealous for the fear of the Lord. There is surely a future hope for you, and your hope will not be cut off. Proverbs 23, verses 17 and 18. This book thrums with the promises of life that exceed the life that we experience now. You see now that when you read the whole book of Proverbs carefully as one story of wisdom, it has an answer to the gap between our present experience, which is often sickness and scarcity, and the fruitfulness of a wise life, health and prosperity. That gap between our experience of sickness and the promises that it makes for wisdom, that it will bring health and prosperity. It has an answer to that gap, because wisdom isn't just a snapshot. You don't just look at a person's life in one moment and think that you know the whole of it. Wisdom isn't a snapshot, it's a movie. The characteristically wise life is a pathway, a path that leads often through painful present experiences, but will lead into a life that outlasts death. The best path is the one that leads to the right destination. That's the path that you want to follow when you're lost in the bush. The best path isn't the one that just looks the biggest and the smoothest and the kind of less steep when you see it in front of you. Doesn't Jesus have something to say about that as well? Wisdom is a pathway. Follow the path that leads to life. Follow these wise words, and they will give you ultimate prosperity, ultimate health, and a life that can be never taken away from you. That is the picture of the book of Proverbs. But then why does Proverbs 3 seem to kind of promise so much? It doesn't seem to kind of give you that pathway. You need to kind of keep reading on through the rest of the books to kind of see it that way. Why is the book of Proverbs chapter 3 just so full of just promise after promise after promise? Here's my kind of theory. The wise father wants to win your interest in wisdom. This is why he makes so many promises to you. Because our hearts don't necessarily just want to pursue wisdom. I have a 9-year-old son. Feels like most of my conversations in the day are trying to persuade him to not do unwise things. It's like sheep. They like to kind of escape and run off down the paddock. The wise father wants to persuade, wants to win the interest of his son, his children. He wants to woo them and entice them to choose wisdom. And in chapter 3, he does that by pointing out to you the fruitfulness of this lifestyle. Here's the outcome of this lifestyle. If you go this way, if you picture this destination, if you get a taste of what this will be like, then you'll listen to what I have to say about how to get to that destination in the rest of this book. The teacher is painting for us a beautiful picture of the outcome of the flourishing eternal life. He's not necessarily showing you what your life will look like in any one moment. He's showing you what your life will look like as a destination, at its destination. If that's the outcome, then the path is worth learning. So pay attention to what I've got to say to you in the rest of these chapters. That's what he's doing. You can see that Proverbs chapter 3 is ultimately a poem in praise of wisdom, using all the effects of beauty and imagination and desire, even personal self-interest, to encourage us to hang on to the life of wisdom for ourselves. Let me just read to you another section from Proverbs chapter 3. Here's from verse 13. Blessed are those who find wisdom, those who gain understanding, for she is more profitable than silver and yields better returns than gold. She is more precious than rubies. Nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand. In her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who will take hold of her. Those who hold her fast will be blessed. How can you not hear that? How can you not hear that as words from a father who loves you and not be interested in taking hold of wisdom? Even the boldness of what he has to say about wisdom here. He calls her a tree of life. Do you remember the tree of life that was in the center of the garden where Adam and Eve dwelt with God? The tree that symbolized God's presence, that sustained Adam and Eve? Do you remember what happened to Adam and Eve? They were banished. They were cut off from that tree. That was the whole point of kicking them out of the Garden of Eden and putting a flaming angel in front of it. So they couldn't eat from the tree of life. But here, Solomon says to his sons, you can take hold of the tree of life again through this wisdom that comes from the Lord. How can you not want that? Here it keeps going on, chapter 3, verse 19. By wisdom, the Lord laid the earth's foundations. By understanding, he set the heavens in place. By his knowledge, the watery depths were divided and the clouds let drop the dew. Wisdom is so valuable that it was what God himself used as he set out this creation. That wisdom through which God brought the world into being can be yours, this father promises to us. He says in verse 21, my son, do not let wisdom and understanding out of your sight. Preserve sound judgment and discretion. They will be life for you, an ornament for your neck. Then you will go on your way in safety and your foot will not stumble. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Have no fear of sudden disaster or of the ruin that overtakes the wicked, for the Lord will be at your side and will keep your foot from being snared. Don't you want that? That's the whole point of Proverbs chapter 3, is for verse after verse for you to suddenly go, this is what I want. More than anything in my life, I want this wisdom. How much more so for those of us who are Christians who have seen that this wisdom is revealed ultimately in Jesus, that he was God's wisdom through whom the world was created. But not only that the creation of the world was accomplished through God's wisdom in Christ, but also the redemption of all of us after we turned away from God is accomplished by God's wisdom through Christ. How valuable is wisdom? The promises that Proverbs chapter 3 makes about a life beyond this life for those who fear the Lord and obey him, those promises have been confirmed by God's resurrection of Jesus from the dead. If wisdom was enticing to the ancient Israelites, how much more so for us who have seen all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge in Christ, as Colossians tells us. And if you're not yet a Christian, if you're just thinking about these things, I think this is a chapter that's kind of almost written for you in a special way. This is ancient literature. It might sound really kind of strange, but this is an appeal to you to choose life, to choose the path of wisdom that God will make known to you as you keep reading through this book and through the rest of his word. Take hold of life, real, endless life. That's the goal of Proverbs chapter 3. For those who want to read it as serious readers, who will listen and actually ask the question, is this promise real? Is it for me? When you realize that it is, that it's a promise not just for a snapshot of your life, but of a pathway for your life. Having realized that, to then be kind of enticed and intrigued and to grow in a desire to be wise. Well, how do you take the first step? Proverbs has the answer for that. Embedded in the praise of wisdom that we see here, the description of this outcome of life is the description of the first step to take on the path. And one of the wonderful things about the wisdom literature in the Bible, across all of the books of Job and Psalms and Ecclesiastes, they all say quite different things, but they all absolutely agree on the one thing that you must do. The first step, the most important step in the path of wisdom. Proverbs chapter 1 verse 7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." Proverbs chapter 3 verses 5 and 6, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways submit to him and he will make your paths straight." It says all of your heart. That's a kind of description of intensity. No part of you that's not absolutely desiring to trust in the Lord. And it says in all your ways, that's a kind of picture of comprehensiveness. It's not some part of your life that you're trusting and fearing God in, but not others, all of your ways. This is the first step that will lead you on that path towards that destination that Proverbs chapter 3 promises. The rest of what you can find in Proverbs chapter 3 in the last kind of few sections, and it's kind of scattered throughout it, are a kind of series of test cases. That's what I love about the book of Proverbs, is that it's got a big kind of narrative about the journey that we're on of wisdom, and then lots of little practical examples of ways to be trained. Proverbs chapter 3 verse 7 talks about being wise in your own eyes versus a willingness to admit mistakes and learn from others. Here's a way of kind of testing. Are you on the path of trusting in the Lord? Are you wise in your own eyes? Or do you have the humility, a willingness to admit mistakes? There's a test that'll help you to know, are you on the path? Verse 9, are you honouring God with your wealth? Or does your financial decision-making really just have everything to do with you and no one else? There's a question to test whether you're on the path of wisdom. What's your attitude to God's discipline in verses 11 and 12? Does it bring you joy or does it bring you resentfulness? That'll tell you, are you on the right path? How do you treat your neighbours and your community in verses 27 and down to 31? Are you generous towards them or do you try to get advantage out of them for your own good? That'll tell you, are you on the path of fearing the Lord or not? You can read these things, you can meditate on them, you can go away and think about them during the week. They're a kind of heuristic, a measuring tape to help you to know if you're making progress in learning to trust and fear the Lord. So let me conclude. Wisdom is precious beyond measure. The path of wisdom is the path to life. It might go through valleys and peaks, but its destination is clear. The promises of wisdom will not fail for those who pursue her to the end. And the first step on the path of wisdom is to trust and to fear the Lord. Let me leave you with these words ringing in our ears from Proverbs chapter 4, verses 5 to 7. Get wisdom. Get understanding. Do not forget my words or turn away from them. Do not forsake wisdom, and she will protect you. Love her, and she will watch over you. The beginning of wisdom is this. Get wisdom. Though it cost you all you have, get understanding. May the Lord bless that command to us. Amen.